Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is good to see you here. I want to thank you for your presence and encourage you to take out a Bible and follow along. I had intended to present a different lesson this afternoon, but I had limited time this week with the gospel meeting going on, and the sermon fought me. Now, Norm, I had it all lined up. I said, this is one of those sermons I'll be able to get done. And every now and then, sermons just decide to say, no, you're not going to be able to do this in time. So with limited options, what I'm going to do is present a portion of one of the lessons that I did this past week, which means for some of you, if you have really good memories, it'll be review because we covered it, I don't know, 3 years ago. You all remember the sermons I did 3 years ago, right? Okay, well, I still don't generally do that, and I have abbreviated this sermon. When I have a gospel meeting, I only have a week with these people, so I hold them hostage for as long as I can, and since I have you longer, I don't try to give you sermons that are so long that you might actually pass out. So I am going to abbreviate this a little bit. The series that I was doing over there was titled Real Christianity, and it was challenging Christians to examine themselves and to see if they are what God really wanted them to be. What I wanted them to get more than anything else at the end of the week was this one concept, that sitting in the right pew doesn't make you right with God. Just finding the church that you think, this is the church that really loves God, this is the church that's right with God, here I sit, doesn't make you right with God. And this particular lesson, what I want to talk about is Christians that are stagnant. Christians that find the place that they're going to be and they just be there. It's very interesting to me that this is so relevant in today's society because most people now are looking for the religion that lets them be who they are rather than for the religion that will make them who they ought to be. And so churches proudly put on their signs, all inclusive. And what they mean by that is, come whoever you are, and we will accept you as you are. And that simply will not fit within scriptures. Yes, there's a side to which we will take anybody under any condition. But the difference is, we then tell them, now change. And it doesn't matter who you are. That's the message of the gospel for all of us. And it's true in two regards, and we're going to look at both of those. One is in regards to repentance, the need for us to remove sin in our lives. That's change, and everybody has to do it. And then the other side of it is in regards to growth, and that is a pursuit of what is right. And that is change, and everybody has to do it. But not everybody does. Within just almost every church, there are members who are just there, who come on occasion, but they don't really do anything. They don't really grow in any way. And the Christians that don't change, the ones who just stay the same, they're making a declaration. One of two things. They're either declaring that God doesn't care who they are. They're just saying, it doesn't matter that I need to change because I don't need to change. God just accepts me as I am. Or what they're saying is, I am everything God wants me to be. I don't know what else you could be saying. If you're a Christian who sits in an assembly and who's gathering together but not actively working to change, you believe one of those things whether you actively think it or not. And anybody who's a remote Bible student knows neither of those is true. God does care, and there is not a one of us who's everything God wants us to be. So in regards to the change of repentance, when Jesus comes, actually let's start with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes, the Gospels have done something for us and they have summarized his sermons into one sentence. That's pretty impressive. I don't know that I could summarize my sermons into one sentence. Take any one sermon and I would have trouble summarizing it into one sentence. But here we have John the Baptist. His sermons are summarized into one sentence. This is what he went and he declared to everybody. And that was in Matthew 3 and verse 2. His sermons are summarized this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There you go, one sentence. That's fascinating to me. That is fascinating. Well, repentance, of course, means turn around, change the direction you're going. And when John the Baptist comes, he doesn't say to a few of them, say, okay, now some of you guys have been pretty good, but the rest of you, you need to repent. Instead, it's a blanket statement, open to everybody. This is the message of the gospel to everybody. Change. Fascinating thing to me is the second part of it makes the first part seem weird. The second part is, why are we supposed to repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, for the Jews, for this time period, for hundreds of years, they've not had a king. They've been living under oppression, whether it was been from the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, or now the Romans. They've had no king. They've had no army. They've had no kingdom. But Daniel, hundreds of years earlier, had told them, there's going to be a kingdom, and it's going to be victorious over all of the kingdoms of men. And so they waited eagerly for that. And so when John the Baptist comes and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what R word would you have expected to have come with that message? Not repent, but rejoice. But the message to everybody is, you want what God has promised? It doesn't matter who you are. You want what God has promised and you've been waiting for? You must change. When Jesus comes, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, his message is then summarized. And it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus didn't come and say, God just loves you the way you are. Just stay the way you are. To every one of us, he said, you need to repent. We all need to change. And then if you continue on, you'll find out that the apostles were the same way. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus, while he's alive on earth, sends out the 12 apostles, and this says that they went everywhere telling everyone they needed to repent. That was their summary of their message. Everywhere they went, they told everybody, you're wrong, fix it. That's it. And then after Jesus dies, and he is then is resurrected and ascends to heaven, and he sends out his apostles now for their lifelong mission, we find out it's the same thing in Acts 2, verse 38. We looked at this morning. The people said, what must we do? First word out of Peter's mouth then is, repent. Every one of you, you need to change. Chapter 3, verse 19, next sermon that we see in the Gospels, in the Bible. The next sermon, his conclusion for them all is, you need to repent. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, now we have Paul. And Paul says that God's now declaring that all men everywhere must repent. And that was whether it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody has to change. It didn't matter whether you knew better or not. Everybody has to change. And then Acts 26 and verse 19 and 20, when Paul recounts the mission that he has been given, he summarizes it once again that it comes down to change for everybody. He says in verse 19, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Everybody must change. So, it is God's desire for all men. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This is the passage we talk about that says God's desire is for everybody to be saved. That's not all it says. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, what this passage tells us is the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has waited, has not brought punishment. He's not brought the judgment and the end of the world upon all of mankind. Not just because he's waiting for the people out there to be saved, but he's waiting for everybody to change. That's God's demand on us. And we saw that in Acts 17, verse 30, that all men everywhere now must repent. And we saw that it is a requirement for us to become a Christian. And we find out that even of Christians it's required. I wish it were true that when I was baptized, I finally said, you know what, I've had enough of sin. I'm going to be baptized, came up out of the water, and held true to that. Never sinned again. Wouldn't that be cool? Anybody here do that? Not a one of us. And so guess what's still required of us? We still have to repent. And so 2 Corinthians, written to Christians, is referring back to 1 Corinthians. And he talks about how he had rebuked them, and they had shown the right attitude in which they had had sorrow, and they had repented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting verse 9, he says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so even for Christians, even after we've been baptized into Christ, repentance still is a part of our lives. There's no room for us to be sitting and not changing. James chapter 1, this now is written again to Christians, and it's an ongoing process. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, shouldn't it already be gone? It's a lifelong process. You're going to spend all of your life working on removing sin in your life. And you can't be pleasing to God unless you do. But then there's the change of growth. And that is, God's not satisfied if all we've managed to accomplish is to stop going further away from Him. You understand that when we sin, we are walking away from God. We've turned our back on Him and we walk away from Him. If all we do in our life is we stop sinning, we haven't gotten any closer to Him, we've just quit getting further from Him. That's not good enough. And so there's also the change of growth, of turning around and coming back towards God, growing not just in removing sin, but in including righteousness in our lives. And so we find this within scriptures in multiple places. We'll look at just a few in 2 Peter chapter 1. This gives us specific areas in which we are supposed to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now it's this next verse, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you'll never stumble. If these qualities are yours, if this is what you practice, the entrance into the eternal kingdom is made wide open for you. There's never a point in our lives where we say, I've achieved it. I've reached my goal. There's always the need for us to improve and to grow. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to a preacher, and you know, I recognize I don't have a lot of preachers in the audience right now, but if we had a lot of preachers, this would be a great passage. One of the things that I keep hearing about people is that people have this view that preachers act and behave as though they are so much better than everybody in the congregation. And it's entirely possible that that is a well-earned reputation, that preachers are actually behaving that way. But you think about the way Paul writes to a preacher, and the way Paul writes to a preacher is not, Timothy, you're a preacher. Wow, you are so much better than the congregation. I am so glad you're a preacher. Don't let them dirty you. That's not what he says. What he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but flee from these things, that's in regards to the love of money, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Did Timothy have everything he needed? He needed to pursue these things. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Christianity is a pursuit. It is us having a goal that we do not yet have and we are constantly striving to reach for. That's what Christianity is. Constant change, not sitting down, not having found the right congregation, but constantly changing. Paul sets up the ultimate example in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about everything he had, and he sacrificed it. He gave it all up. And he went and he pursued a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Again in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even somebody who is really arrogant and thinks really, really great things of themselves, do you think any Christian should compare himself to Paul and say, yeah, well, I mean, that's Paul. He obviously needed to work on himself. But me, no, I'm me, you know. When we don't change, that's what we're saying. We're saying, yeah, Paul, he's the type that needs to change, but not me. We all need to change. And so what I want to do then is I want to consider a little bit of time. Oh, almost there, just a second. So if we say that we need to grow then, I want you to consider that that's not the same thing as growing. I have frequently heard somebody say to me, I don't know the Bible very well, which is fine. That's a great acknowledgement. It's good to have a realization of where we're at. What matters, though, is what do you then do? I don't have a very good knowledge of the Bible. I'm going to go do something else. Recognizing that you need to grow then should lead you to trying to grow. And I also want you to consider that no matter what you have accomplished in your life, no matter how much you have done in the past, you must still grow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes to these Christians, and he has good things to say about them. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So he says, you guys are doing great. Do better. He does the same thing in chapters 9 and verses 9 through 10 where he talks about how they have a love for one another. Again, you guys are doing great. Do better. I had, you are well aware of my lack of memory and how sometimes our perceptions when we're younger aren't always accurate. But I remember being told about two of my relatives when I was younger. And I was asking them a question, asking my parents basically a question saying, why don't they go to church anymore? And the answer was they've retired. They've retired from Christianity. Their thought was, I have put so much into the church. I have done so much for God. Now I'm just going to go ahead and coast on into heaven. And it doesn't work that way. Christianity is a pursuit, a lifelong pursuit. Any Christian who isn't changing isn't being who God wants them to be. But then we ask the question, how do we change? And I suppose I could go with just the simple answer and say, well, you just study and give it time. But I want to do a little bit more than that. And we're asking this in two regards. I mean, we are asking it, how do I change if I have sin? And some people have sin in their life. And it's secret sin. Maybe nobody else knows, but they are struggling with something and they're really wanting to overcome it. And the question is, well, how do we overcome those things that seem to have taken hold of our souls? Or for others, perhaps it is just, I'm not making progress in righteousness. I'm not growing in my knowledge and in the things that I do and in my love for other people. And so the question first off is, how do we change? I want to consider eight things very briefly. And the first one is you need to recognize that you need to change. We don't change if we think we're okay. So John chapter 9 and verse 41, Jesus is dealing with some people. He has healed somebody who was blind. It was an amazing miracle. They hadn't seen anything like it. This person was born blind and now all of a sudden he can see. And the Pharisees are coming up to Jesus. And it says in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus has turned from physical blindness to spiritual blindness. And they come to him and they're saying, but we've got it figured out. We're not blind too, are we? You're not suggesting that we, the Pharisees, don't understand what God wants. And Jesus' response in verse 41 is, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. First step for us growing is a recognition that we have a problem. A recognition that we have room for growth and a need for growth. The second step, and I think this one's very, very important, especially when you're talking about sins that have taken hold of you and you can't seem to let go, and that is a realization that you can change. You do not change if you don't think you can. What's the point? Why try? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 was the passage that summarized Jesus' message, in which he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you might think, well, how does that fit into this? Recognize you can change. Jesus just told us to change. That doesn't mean we can. You need to understand what Jesus' mission was. When Jesus came on earth, he came to make the impossible possible. You and I can't go to heaven. Can't do it. Two reasons. One, you can't go to heaven in this body. We cannot be in the presence of God in this body. God's glory is so much greater than our bodies that he will destroy us. That's why God tells Moses, "No man can see me and live." And so Jesus came so that through his resurrection, we could be resurrected and changed, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes. In 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 50 or 52, he describes the fact that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And so Jesus came to make the impossible possible. You and I could not go to heaven like this, and so he came to change us to something else, making the impossible possible. The second reason why you and I can't go to heaven is because we've sinned. And there was not a thing on this earth we could do about it. The blood of bulls and goats. Do you have any goots about? The blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin. You can sacrifice hundreds, you can sacrifice thousands, millions of animals, and it will not remove even one of your sins. And we have all sinned. And so it is now impossible for us to go to heaven, but Jesus comes to make the impossible possible. And so he offers up a sacrifice we could never offer, to accomplish something that we could never accomplish on our own. And now, through the blood of Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. So when you understand that Jesus comes to make the impossible possible, he then does not turn around and give us a command we cannot follow. And so when Jesus says, "Repent," it means we can. When Jesus says, "Change," it means we can. It means the alcoholics and the drug addicts, they can change. It means the people that struggle with their language, and language is so hard to overcome, but it means you can change. Any one of us, all of us can change. And if you want to change, you have to recognize that. You have to recognize that you can. Third and the fourth one are very closely connected, and that is you have to count all things as lost. So you go back to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, this is where Paul is talking about how he presses on. He's talking about his growth. And what allowed him to grow, first and foremost, was letting go. So we start off in Philippians chapter 3, and he starts talking about what he has. And verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." In other words, he is a superhero of religion. He is a superhero of his time. You want to talk about a Jew? He was a Jew's Jew. He was the best. And it was holding him back. And it was holding all the other Jews back. He says, but if you let go. So he goes on in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." So Paul took all the things he had, all the things the world considered so important, all the things so valuable, and he put it on the table and said, "I'm willing to give any of it up." And if you want to change, you're going to have to do the same thing. It may be your favorite television show. It doesn't have to be sinful things you put on the table. It's everything. You know, I want to study the Bible more, but I don't have time. How much time do you spend on TV? If you're willing to give that up, you have time all of a sudden. You can grow. You can learn. It's not always the sinful things. It's whatever is of value to you. You need to put it on the table and say, "God, I am willing to sacrifice this for you." He may ask of it. He may ask you to give it up. He may not ask you to give it up. Some things we are allowed to keep. And I'm thankful for that, because you know what you need to put on the table? You need to put your family on the table. There's times when we have to sacrifice our family in order to follow God. That's hard. But sometimes that's what it takes. Now, I'm thankful. That's not what God's required of me. But you have to be willing. I know somebody who has a problem in their life. And they're struggling to overcome it. And one of the reasons why they're struggling to overcome it is because they won't sacrifice their friends. Their friends aren't wrong, but their friends are a bad influence. It's okay to have friends. But sometimes our friends pull us into the darkness. They pull us towards sin. They're always wanting us to drink, always inviting us to the things that are wrong. And sometimes what you have to do is you have to change your life to get rid of some sins. We have to count anything as lost. And the next thing about that is you have to keep your eye on the goal. If you consider it, always are thinking about the sacrifice that you're making, the pain, oh, what I have to give up, you won't grow, you won't give it up. But if instead you focus on the goal and on the prize and on why it's worth it, you can make progress. And so that is what Paul is saying when he says that I count it all to be rubbish in verse 8 for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It was all about what he was going to receive. You want to grow? Keep your eye on the goal. Fifth and sixth, listen. Listen to rebuke. The passage I have on here is an odd one. I don't know why I picked it, but it's Mark chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and it's kind of the opposite of what I'm saying. It's the same thing. It's in the reverse order. It's about how some people don't change because they don't listen. Jesus is explaining the parables. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 9, he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables. So that, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. If they had heard, and if they had seen it the way God had portrayed it, if they had understood it correctly, they would have changed. We want to change, so we have to listen. Which means we have to reject society's new rule. If they correct you, dump them. Is that not the rule? If somebody corrects me, if they dare say I have something wrong in my life, they're no friend of mine, I don't need that kind of negativity. That keeps you from growing. Instead, listen. And more than anything, I mean, surround yourself with friends that will correct you. Surround yourself with friends who are successful spiritually, and they will be able to see more than anything else. But more than anything, listen to God's Word. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, God's Word works on us if we accept it for what it is. It says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Listen to the word. It'll change you. And then in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, what we need to do is examine ourselves. Don't trust other people to find all of your faults. Look at yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Two more that I want us to consider. Seventh one is diligence. I like tricks. I like it when there's just a little something to know and you can make a hard task an easy task. The example I use for this one isn't the greatest one, but it's getting into a medicine bottle. There's a trick to that. And it's not just twist the top. You actually have to pinch and then twist, right? What's the trick to growth? What's that little thing that just makes it really easy? And the answer is, there isn't one. What you do is you just do it. You just get busy working. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, applying all diligence supply to your faith. And he goes through the list, but it's through diligence. And then in verse 10, he again says to make certain of our calling with diligence. It's about putting in the work, putting in the effort. And then the final thing is perseverance. And that is this. Everything above on this list, none of it makes it easy. I said you can change. I didn't say it'd be easy. And so we have to have perseverance. I wish I could go back and kick myself at some point and kind of say, Jared, be better than that. I remember when a man came forward in the church and he confessed that he was an alcoholic. He's confessed he's a drunkard. And everybody embraces him and loves him and tells him that he's done such a good thing, and he has. He has done a good thing. What are the odds he'll drink again? I mean, wouldn't it be great if he comes forward and says, I have a real problem with drunkenness. Oh, I don't anymore. Wouldn't that be great? But what happens then is later on he runs into problems again. And instead of us working to help him and encourage him, I give up on him. Say, oh, once a drunkard, always a drunkard. He wasn't serious when he came forward the first time. You will fail again. We all will. The question is, will we get back up? And that's why we need perseverance. Remember what I've told you? Satan has to have a new strategy. Getting you to sin is no longer enough, because there's a cure for sin. Jesus' blood takes away our sins. So what does Satan have to do now? He has to get you to quit, to no longer turn back to God, to not turn to the cure. And so whenever you sin, there's that voice saying, you can't do it, you can't succeed, it's too hard, quit. The key to growth then is perseverance. Don't quit. It may take years, but don't quit. Keep working on whatever it is that you're trying to improve in, on whatever it is you're trying to remove. I want to add two things here to the conclusion of this. There's some implications about the need for us to grow. Everybody needs to grow. Repentance and growth, everybody needs to do it. Two things that means. One, since Christianity is a constant change, then you aren't expected to be perfect. I don't know where people got the idea that said, I'm not going to heaven unless I am perfect. The people will not get to heaven perfect. Because everybody has room to change. That's an encouraging message from this. You're not expected to be perfect. You're expected to be growing. You're expected to be improving. And secondly, since change is a constant part of Christianity, then being stagnant simply will not do. If all you do is sit, if all you do is come, if all you manage to do is claim to be a Christian on occasion, you really have missed what God wants you to be. And we encourage you to improve. I thank you for your time and for your attention. If there are any here who are Christians who have fallen away, I've changed. I no longer would treat that drunkard that way, because I know how hard it is. And if you have some problem, I want you to understand that what you will find is support and help and prayer and a promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come forward, confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized. And all the things you've done wrong in your life, all the guilt you have that weighs you down and condemns you, will simply be removed by the incredible power of Jesus' sacrifice. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Make me a servant.